Good morning. Grace to you and peace from God, our Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ. As I told the children, there are 21 letters in the New Testament. So why Ephesians? The main reason we chose this short letter was that at Mennonite Convention in Kansas City this year, we had three delegate equipping sessions on the book of Ephesians, which were led by biblical scholar Tom Yoder Neufeld. He's author of the Believer's Church Bible Commentary, Ephesians, and he's a Bible professor at Conrad Grebel. He is a really nice guy. In his introduction, he writes, "The following commentary is the fruit of having lived with the letter to the Ephesians for many years, reflecting on it, analyzing it, and writing about it. My deep appreciation for this letter has not waned. I am struck by the force of argumentation, the beauty and power of expression, and the comprehensiveness of vision." What Tom gave us, in addition to solid interpretation and background, was love for the book. Like any good professor who loves his subject matter, Tom's love for Ephesians was what convinced me that this was a book worth delving into with all of you at Assembly. His passion for Ephesians was contagious. But I'll be honest with you. Over the past several months, my passion has waned. And as I began writing this sermon, I thought, why did we choose an epistle? In general, I am not drawn to this genre. Do they have some catchy one-liners? Are they handy in a wedding sermon? Of course. But where is the plot? Where are the characters? Why is every other line in Christ and through Christ? What are we even talking about? But as I went back and I reviewed my notes and I rewatched Tom's presentations, I remembered some of the reasons I was taken with this text. So what I hope to share with you today is some of the tidbits that I gleaned from Tom's presentations. And I hope that they shimmer for you the way that they shimmered for me. Just a bit of background on this letter. I'll go into more detail during our second hour elective, which will be more of a study on the authorship and of the letter. Spoiler alert, it may not have been written by Paul, and who its intended audience was. Spoiler alert, it may not have been written to the Ephesians. So come. Come learn more. But it is helpful just to have a brief overview of how this letter works. It's roughly divided into two halves. You may want to get out your Bibles here. The first section, 1:3 through 3:21, is doctrinal in nature. It emphasizes the Christ event and its ability to unite all Christians, even the Gentiles, who were alienated from God but have now been adopted into the family, and the dividing walls that had separated them have come crumbling down. If that's too much theological mumbo-jumbo for you, then you may prefer the second half. Chapters 4 through 6 offer practical ethical instructions for how to live. The technical word for this is the parenetic section. It exhorts readers how to live out of the unity made possible in Jesus and to manifest that unity in interpersonal relations, in familial, ecclesial, and social settings. It's basically a giant list of do's and don'ts for the Christian life. Don't be silly, obscene, or vulgar, or get drunk with wine. Do be filled with the Spirit, sing spiritual songs, and be subject to one another out of reverence for Christ. Unlike some of Paul's other letters, this letter does not contain any specific or personal details about the church receiving it. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, "It has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you." And in Galatians, Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Now that's a letter. Ephesians is much more general, more pastoral, more like a sermon than a letter. So one person on the worship planning committee noted that sermons on Ephesians are a little bit like hearing a sermon on a sermon. Cool. So back to what shimmered for me. The first tidbit is this blessing part that Jeb read for us. In the Greek, it is all one long sentence. It's been divided up by good editors along the way, but originally this opening section is all one. So get out your Bibles again. Chapter 1:3 from the Inclusive Bible. Blessed be the maker of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has bestowed on us every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Before the world began, God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless and to be full of love. God likewise predestined us through Christ Jesus to be adopted children. Such was God's pleasure and will that everyone might praise the glory of God's grace, which was freely bestowed on us in God's beloved Jesus Christ. And that's only one third of it. Now, I love run-on sentences as much as the next person, but this takes it to the next level. Tom described this as you're supposed to run out of breath, extolling the blessings of God. And I like that idea. I don't praise God like that much. Maybe a brief thank you now and again. But what if that was how I prayed? I prayed until I ran out of breath, which reminds me of one of my favorite hymn lyrics. I'll praise my maker with my breath, and when my voice is lost in death, praise shall employ my nobler powers. That's the kind of praise this letter begins with, praising with your breath until you've run out of breath. And why? Why are we praising God? Because of God's project of gathering, which has been accomplished in Jesus Christ. This brings us to our next glimmering tidbit, which is God's gathering project. In our series, we're using the metaphor of weaving, so we could also call it God's weaving project. Ephesians tells us that from the beginning of creation, God's plan was to bring all things together in heaven and on earth. All things together. And this is unapologetically Christocentric. This gathering and weaving together happens in Christ and through Christ. But this project has been going on for a long time, before the foundation of the world. We were chosen in love to be part of God's family. And God has been trying to gather the people all along. In fact, the Old Testament prophets are full of this gathering language. One of the ways that the book of Ephesians becomes more interesting is when you put it in conversation with other books of the Bible, when you read it as part of God's ongoing story rather than as a standalone text. And so Tom drew in all of these Old Testament prophetic texts to better explain the background for God's gathering project. Deuteronomy 32:4. Then God will restore you, gather you from all peoples, and bring you together. Isaiah 40:11, and God will feed his flock and gather the lambs in his arms. Jeremiah 29:11, surely I know the plans I have for you, plans for your welfare and not harm. When you search for me, I will let you find me. I will restore your fortune and gather you from the nations and all the places where I have driven you. And then this is the really good one. Zechariah 10:8. I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them whom I scattered, and they shall remember me and return. I will whistle for them. How did I not know this verse existed? God whistling to gather his children home. This was my childhood. My sisters and I grew up in Gorham Woods, just off of College Avenue and 33. And we played and played around the neighborhood and down at Fiddler's Gravel Pit before it became a beautiful park. And when it was supper time and when he was home, my dad would whistle like this. And we would come home. We heard this whistle in crowds and at the beach, whenever he wanted to find us. And still, when I hear a whistle like that, I look for my dad. It's a gathering whistle. It's a whistle that says, come home, come find me, and I will gather you in my arms. And God's gathering plan does not stop with the prophets. Tom proposes that Jesus' ministry is God's ingathering whistle. The gospel is God's whistle. It's another attempt in this long line of attempts from the beginning of time to get people's attention and gather them in. Jesus gathers the people together. The crowds gather around him. Matthew 23:37, Jesus says, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Christ is God's whistle, God's invitation to come home, to be embraced and gathered. And this gathering is for everyone, for all things in heaven and on earth. Ephesians 1:9, God has taken pleasure in revealing the mystery of the plan through Christ to be carried out in the fullness of time, namely to gather all things in heaven and on earth together in Christ. So this gathering has been God's mysterious secret plan all along. And in Christ, it's happening in a new way. The image on your orders of worship this week was drawn by our very own Brooke Rothschenk. We used it with her permission this week. I saw it as I was messing around on Instagram instead of writing this sermon. And I was like, yes, this is perfect. This is God's gathering arms, encircling in love, and no one is left out. But of course, the problem with everyone gathered in is that we might find ourselves woven together with people we might not want to be that close to. This gathering is not inviting all of our besties over and having a nice party. No, this is a radical reordering. And Tom says that we're not really well equipped to deal with what happens when God starts gathering. Unity in Christ is not a state of harmony. It's not achieved by agreement. It is the dynamic, restless reality of God gathering strangers and enemies together into the new creation. Which is why, as Tom says, the church is such a mess. We caught the vision of the gathering, but we weren't prepared for how messy it would get inside that embrace. We thought unity meant sameness, and so when we couldn't all agree on buttons or head coverings or women in leadership or creeds or sprinkling versus full immersion, many people jumped ship, hoping to keep that pure, authentic church of believers who all believed the right thing, and fractures and schisms naturally ensued. So where does that leave us? What is the good news here? That's what I've been asking myself all week long. What is the good news in Ephesians? Because the gathering feels like good news, except that I don't quite see how that's played out. Have all things actually been gathered up, woven together, made one in Christ, strangers and enemies as friends? I'm not sure I see it. Even here at Assembly, a pretty healthy congregation, there are divisions, there are fractures, there are dividing walls, mostly over where the chairs go each week. Are we really all one in Christ here? What would that even look like? Well, for some, it looks like a table that all are invited to. And because this is, in fact, World Communion Sunday, the table is a pretty good icon for what this gathered into one might look like. All around the world today, people are gathering around the table, around the bread, the broken body of Christ. In Christ, they are gathered together, one body, one bread, broken for all. Do we all agree? No. Are we all the same? Not at all. Are we gathering around the table in one ritual of eating and tasting, of remembering and renewing? Yeah. I did a little digging into the history of World Communion Sunday and was surprised to discover that it began with the Presbyterians in 1933. Who else knew that? Good old Presbyterians. Dr. Hugh Thompson Kerr had served as moderator for the Presbyterian General Assembly and was attempting to bring churches together in a service of Christian unity in which everyone might receive inspiration and instruction. His son writes, "The concept spread pretty slowly at the start. People did not give it a whole lot of thought. It was during the Second World War that the spirit caught hold because we were trying to hold the world together. Worldwide communion symbolized the effort to hold things together in a spiritual sense. It emphasized that we are one in the spirit and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Today, World Communion Sunday is celebrated around the world, demonstrating that the church founded on Jesus Christ peacefully shares God-given goods in a world increasingly destabilized by globalization and global market economies based on greed." That's from the PCUSA website on World Communion Sunday. They're pretty proud of starting it. So we can feel good about participating in communion with Christians all over the world today. That kind of feels like unity, right? Although, let me be clear, there is nothing inherently magical about all doing the same thing on the same day. We could have World Sing Jesus Loves Me Day, and every church would sing that song at some point, and we could call it unity. But if after that service, everyone left and no one was transformed, what would have been the point? Everyone doing the same thing at the same time isn't unity. In fact, unity isn't something we do. It's something God does. We'll hear more about unity and uniformity from Carmen at retreat next week. But suffice it to say that taking communion today, if it only makes us feel like we're a part of something bigger, is missing the point. That's making God's promise of gathering too shallow. World Communion Sunday only creates unity if we allow Christ's invitation to this table to transform us. If we hear God's whistle and allow ourselves to be gathered in with others. This is Christ's table, and the invitation is for all who hunger for that life-giving bread, for all who thirst for oneness in his blood poured out for us. And I believe it can transform us if we let it. True communion, transformational communion, allows us to see Christ in each other. That's when the dividing walls start to tumble down. True communion allows us to understand that the presence of God is not just in the bread and the cup at this table, but every time we eat and are nourished. That's when we catch a vision at God at work in everything. And true communion allows us to perceive the mystery that brokenness is not something to be ashamed of. That's when we begin to understand that Christ's body, broken for us, also means our wounds, our pain, can also be transformed and gathered up and made holy. That's the promise of the incarnation, that God became like us, not shiny and polished, but like us in our humanness, flesh and blood, prone to making mistakes and hurting people and being hurt. In spite of all of the exhortations to live a correct Christian life found in the second half of Ephesians, the assumption is that God's redemptive gathering in Christ happens before we abstain from silly or vulgar talk, before we abstain from excessive drinking, before we get it together. Christ does not say, "This is my bread. It is great. Be like this perfect loaf of bread." No. In Christ, we are invited to share our broken lives with each other and feed each other. That's when we become the body of Christ, when we are also willing to break open our lives for each other and nourish each other, not from our clean kitchens and perfectly balanced meals, but from the messiness of our real broken lives. This is what Christ makes possible when he says, "This is my body, broken, and it will nourish you." Jesus feeds his disciples out of his brokenness, not his put-togetherness. And that is why all are invited to Christ's table. Not because we have it all together, but because we have been chosen to be gathered up into God's embrace, wounds and all. And when we receive the bread, Christ's body, broken and imperfect, we are compelled to offer our lives to each other, broken and imperfect. That is when communion becomes more than a mid-morning snack, when it is Christ's body, blessing and inviting, and always modeling that brokenness is not something we try to cover up or whitewash over, that it is in our brokenness that we are able to feed each other, to nourish and mend each other, because of the one who nourishes and mends us. So I hope that you hear God's whistle, inviting you to come to the table this morning. I hope that as we gather with Christians all around the world to be nourished by Christ's body, broken for us, you also turn to each other and offer your own lives, broken open for each other. I hope that this morning we catch a glimpse of God's wide arms gathering in all things in heaven and on earth. May it be so.